If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1 as we continue in our series that we've entitled Saved and Sent. We've been looking for 3 weeks now, I believe it is, on the importance of us knowing that when we gave our life to Christ, whenever that was, whether that was a month ago or whether it was 30 years ago, that there was more in that transaction, if I can put it that way. And I don't mean that in wrong terms, but there was more in that contract than just the saving of our soul. We have our end of that deal to uphold. We've not only been saved, we have been commissioned by Christ to carry out His mission in this world. And we're not allowed to brush that off onto foreign missionaries, as we talked about last week when we looked at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. For so many years, the church, the people sitting in church pews, have tended to say that the Great Commission exists for people who go to Africa and Asia and other places to serve as a foreign missionary. But all of us, regardless of what we do to make a living, all of us have been saved and we have been sent. We're called to live out the Great Commission, whether you're a hairdresser, a school teacher, a plumber, an architect, a musician, an engineer, a student. If you've been saved, you've been sent. And this morning we come to an absolutely vital piece of understanding how to carry out this Great Commission in our lives. You notice that I have not spent a lot of time these last few weeks getting into any of the details, the technical pieces of how to go about fulfilling the Great Commission. There's a reason for that. The reason is because until our hearts are properly in tune, until our hearts are truly broken and engaged with the heart of God, then carrying out this Great Commission will just be a matter of cold mechanics for us. And we can do it, and we can force ourselves to do it, but it'll not be done in the right spirit, and it will certainly not be done in the right power. So I want us this morning in Acts chapter 1 to do something I don't normally do. I want us just to jump through a few of these verses in order to see some highlights in what happened as Jesus is giving the final words to His followers. He ascends to heaven, and then His followers go off and figure out what to do with what they've just been given. The reason that I'm just choosing some of these verses is, again, I don't want us to get lost in the details yet. I want us just to focus on these highlights. So begin with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says this: on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait, underline that word, wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. Now, go to verse 8. We've now skipped ahead to the last minutes of Jesus on earth, and He says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Watch what happens immediately next. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Now, verse 12. Then they, that's the followers, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the journey. That sounds like a long way, like how far can you walk in a day? But the key there is Sabbath day's walk. The Jews were only allowed to walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath. It was less than half a mile. And that's exactly correct. If you stand on the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem is exactly that distance away. So once again, the Bible proves its accuracy here. But this is important. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, I want to read verse 14, which no doubt is considered by many people to be one of the most boring, unimportant verses in the Bible. Verse 14. They all joined constantly together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we saw 2 weeks ago that these followers of Jesus had just been given an assignment that was utterly, humanly impossible. They had been given the assignment, the commission, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. They had to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, where their Savior, their Master, their Teacher, their Friend had just been crucified. They had to go to Samaria, where the Jews were hated. They had to go to the ends of the earth, where the pagans lived, and they had to do all of this and accomplish all this without Jesus even being there with them. He had just ascended to heaven. Oh, and by the way, to make matters worse, in Acts 1:8 there, where it says, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Well, that's a nice friendly word for us, kind of. We can handle that. So we're called to be his witnesses. Do you want to know what the original word was that Jesus spoke to them? He said, "You will be my martyrs." That's the word for witness. So not only does he give them this impossible assignment, he says, "And you're going to go to the ends of the earth and you will be my martyrs." Can you imagine being in that crowd, leaning over going, "What was that now? What did he say? Did he say martyrs? Yes, you're going to be my martyrs." What a daunting prospect. I want you to try to put yourself in their shoes, in their sandals. Try to just imagine what that must have felt like. You've just been through all of this terrible drama that you've been through with your Savior being beaten and crucified like a criminal, with you now being threatened, and you're not even sure if you're going to live for another week or another month because you're part of this group that is so hated and now outlawed in Jerusalem. You're hated by the Romans. You're hated by the Jews. Everywhere you go, you're looked at by people and wondering if they're going to be the one to turn you in and to end your life. Just try to imagine for a moment how overwhelmed they must have felt. Like, has your boss ever given you a long list of things all at once? And he says, "You know, I need this done by Wednesday at 1 o'clock. And you're looking at this list going, "There's no way. This guy's crazy. How can I possibly do this?" Right? That is a drop in the bucket compared to what these followers must have been feeling in this moment. They faced so many unknowns. They had so many huge decisions that had to be made. How in the world are we going to carry this mission out? What is our next strategic move? What's our 5-year plan? And all of these things were running through their heads, not only as Jesus is speaking these words, but they stand there then and they watch him ascend into heaven. And they're thinking, "Wow, what now?" As a matter of fact, I didn't take time to read the verses, but in there, in those verses that we skipped, the Bible says an angel appeared to them and says, "Hey, fellas, what are you doing standing here staring into space?" It's basically what he said. "What are you doing standing here staring up into the sky? You've been given an assignment. Get busy with it." And I just wonder about all the things that must have been running through their minds in that moment. What do they do? Where do they go next? Who do they call? Who do they look up in the yellow pages to get advice from? Are there church consultants they could talk to? Are there analysts and strategists that they could maybe bring in to help them with this? I mean, they could have tried all those things. They could have run all over town trying different things to begin this mission. But instead, they did the wisest, greatest thing they could have ever done. It's in verse 14. It says they joined together constantly in prayer. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were painfully aware of their absolute dependence upon God. Let me just personalize this for you. When do you spend the most time in prayer? Is it when life's going great? When you got money in the bank? When your job is secure? When the kids are doing well? Everybody's healthy? Is that when you spend most time in prayer? Nope. Not a chance. If you're like every other human being that's ever walked this planet, I guarantee you, you spend the most time in prayer when you're facing life's biggest challenges, don't you? You spend the most time in prayer when you're completely out of answers, when you're scared out of your wits, when you don't know what to do next. That's when we hit our knees. Make no mistake, these disciples, these followers felt the weight of this assignment on them. They looked in the mirror, so to speak, and they saw themselves for the ordinary people that they were. And they must have said, man, we need help. There's no way we can do this on our own. And this overwhelming task before them drove them to their knees. And listen, not just for one of those quick Hail Mary prayers. Look at the timing of this. It's so interesting to me. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 tells us this: after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, that's important, and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we want to get the picture here. We want to get the timing. Jesus was crucified during Passover week. We looked at that in the weeks leading up to Easter. The church was born in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, the Bible tells us. Pentecost means 50 days because it occurs 50 days after Passover. So you have Passover, you have 50 days, and you have Pentecost. Jesus is crucified here, the church is born here 50 days later, and now Luke in Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days after he suffered and rose. So if Jesus was crucified on Passover and he appeared to them for 40 days, and then the disciples went to the upper room and prayed until Pentecost, we can do the math on that and we can see that they spent 10 days in that upper room praying. Think about this. They spent 10 days praying. And Peter preached a 3-minute sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. I don't know if the math in that really dawned on everybody. They spent 10 days praying. Peter preached a 3-minute sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. We've got that backwards today. We want to preach for 10 days, pray for 3 minutes, and expect the same results. Church, I'm here to tell you, it will not happen. I wrote this down this week. Truly powerful things can only be birthed through the intense labor of prayer. There's no other way. Some of those situations in your life that you wish could change, and you're talking to all kinds of people, and you're reading all kinds of books about it, and that's fine. How much time have you spent on your knees in intense prayer, praying and fasting before God, pushing your way through the crowd like the woman did who wanted to get to Jesus, and holding on to the edge of his robe and saying, I will not let go? See, we want to hold big revival meetings and call in special speakers and all, that's fine. And we want to preach and preach and preach and pray for 30 seconds at the beginning of the service and pray for a couple minutes at the end of the service that God will do great things. But that's not the way it works. We've relegated prayer to an afterthought in the church. We've put prayer on the back burner, folks. I mean, we can dance our way around it and we can come up with all kinds of clever, churchy things to say about it. But the truth is, we don't pray as the church anymore. Because we depend on our pastors to come up with another clever, interesting, engaging, exciting sermon to keep us entertained for half an hour so we can all feel good and go home. And that'll carry us through the week until he comes up with a better one next week. We're depending on all kinds of church programs and activities and events to keep us busy and occupied. But where is the prayer? It has been correctly said that the church wasn't born while someone was preaching. It was born while people were praying. The church wasn't born during Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Make no mistake. It was born in that upper room when they were praying. Peter's sermon was just the result of that intense time of prayer. Prayer launched the church, and prayer was the pattern of the church throughout the book of Acts. We see shortly after this, in Acts 4, when the church began facing more threats and intimidation and persecution, how did they respond? The Bible says the very next thing they did was they got together and they prayed. And God moved in powerful ways. When James was murdered and Peter was arrested and thrown into prison and chained to prison guards, what did the church do? What was their immediate response? They called their lawyer that they saw on TV running that ad. The Bible says they gathered together in earnest prayer. And God moved in powerful ways and did things they never could have done on their own. Before the Great Commission could be carried out, it was preceded by great prayer. And as the Great Commission was being carried out, it was accompanied by great prayer. The early church was known for powerful prayer meetings, and powerful things happened. Coincidence? Absolutely not. Can anybody think of one church in Greenville, in America, that is known as a church of powerful prayer? That's exactly right. Brooklyn Tabernacle. Any more? Whew, might need to take a week to think through that one, huh? How sad is that? We can think a church is known for all kinds of other things, can we not? Church is known for prayer. Brooklyn Tabernacle is one. You want to see what God's doing through that place still? Amazing things. The pastor himself will tell you, Jim Cimbala, he's the least qualified man to lead a church. And yet it is in the power of prayer that God is doing great things. Every great move of the Spirit of God throughout history. Every great move of the Spirit of God throughout history has been associated with powerful times of prayer. Is anybody else getting these distractions today besides me? Let me tell you, I felt it all night last night. There's no coincidence here either, folks. I struggled big time yesterday evening and last night with oppression and darkness, big time. And I'm even sensing here today just a spirit of resistance. If we are going to move forward in what God has called us to do, we're going to face resistance. We're going to face attacks and distractions and opposition of every imaginable kind. But I'm here to tell you, we're going to press on anyway. So let the car alarms keep going off. What is that, three this morning already? Yeah. Folks, I'm telling you, you can say what you want. This is warfare. The ground that we are desirous to press forward and take as a church will not be relinquished without a fight. But if this thing keeps going on for the next 8 days right out here and causes a distraction, we will keep pressing forward. I just want to bring this down right now and tell you this as we talk about prayers, we talk about the mission field, the harvest field that has been set before us, that we've been sent to go and be a part of. Listen, Jesus himself told us of the importance of prayer as we step forward in doing this. It's almost as though Jesus said to them, I want you to go, but before you go, wait. Wait for what? What are we doing? What is supposed to happen during this waiting period? Jesus made this very clear. In Matthew 9, chapter 36 through 38, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We looked at that 3 weeks ago, I think it was, the compassion that Jesus had for the lost. But here's where I stopped short then, and I want to pick up the rest of that event right now. In Matthew 9:37, I want you to picture this now. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pause there. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing them a picture of the great need that is out before them, of a lost world. He's saying the harvest is huge, but there aren't many people who want to be involved in it. What is the very next thing he says? Pray, therefore. Yours may say ask. I'm sorry if it says ask. It shouldn't say ask. It's correct, but it loses the power of what he's saying. He just paints this overwhelming picture of need in the world. And the very next thing he says to them is to pray. As a matter of fact, in verse 38 there, it's not just the word pray. The original word is pray earnestly. It says to feel a pressing need because of a lack, and therefore to make an urgent appeal. Stop and think about this for a second. Why in the world did Jesus ask us to pray for workers in his harvest field? Do we think for a moment that God needs us to help him? He doesn't need us at all. He's fully capable of doing this on his own. But there's something else at work here that I don't want us to miss today. It's absolutely vital. This process of praying isn't to help God. It's to transform us and prepare us for the work at hand. God's heart is already broken for the lost. What praying for the lost can do for us is to break our heart like his. God has been burdening us in this church lately to step up our commitment to the Great Commission, to get outside these walls, to get our eyes off of ourselves and our own stuff, and to become more involved in the very thing that we've been called and assigned to do as the church. But I'm here to tell you, just like that first church, we must recognize our desperate need for prayer. And I wonder if we do. As I bring this message on prayer this morning, it occurred to me in preparing this how foolish and hypocritical and naive it would be for us to spend this entire morning talking about prayer and not to pray. It would be like the story I shared with you last week about the people who called themselves fishermen. And they met together every week and talked about the wonders of fishing and how glad they were that they had been called fishermen, and talking about the latest tackle and the latest bait and the greatest fishing holes, but they never went fishing. They just talked about it all the time. I would submit to you that as the church, and I don't just mean LifePoint, I mean the church, we spend a lot of time talking about fishing. We spend a lot of time even talking about prayer. How about praying? And so what I want us to do right now, I'm finishing this early, I want us to take the remaining time this morning. I want to stop the message right here, and I want us to spend some time in prayer. We've done this before on Sunday mornings. And just to help give us a gauge of how unusual and out of the norm and awkward it is for an entire church to stop the service and pray together on a Sunday morning. You remember a while back when we did this? A couple weeks after that, I was meeting with a pastor friend of mine and just talking about random things. And I said to him, I said, hey, you know, not long ago, we actually stopped our morning service and we spent the whole time together in prayer. This is a pastor who I love and respect. You want to know what his response was? He said, whoa! He couldn't believe it. Whoa! You guys did that on a Sunday morning? I go, no, I know. Isn't it radical? Imagine the church praying. What a crazy thing. And this is a guy, I respect this guy. But that shows you where we are. Like, wow, how did you fit that into your order of service? You know, one of the greatest things that could happen to churches across America is to burn their order of service and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and write a new order of service. So I want us right now, in the remaining time, to be silent before the Lord for just a minute or two. And then I want to ask you to pray. I just want to ask you to pray. Men, women, boys, girls, you're all welcome. You don't need to pray certain words. I can tell you, God's not impressed with lengthy theological sounding prayers anyway. There was an author one time who wrote about how God had allowed him to lead a man to Christ one week, and he invited him to their prayer service the following Wednesday. And these people were praying all kinds of flowery prayers, and this man stood up and he said this, "Hi, God, it's Jim. I don't know if you remember me, but I'm the one who gave my life to you last Thursday. And I just wanted to say, well, thanks." And he sat down. It's one of the most powerful prayers I've ever heard. Would you be willing for the next few minutes to join your church family in prayer? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart.